Let's get into our study here for this evening. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for this time and this place and these people who are gathered together. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand tonight a little bit better how heaven connects to earth and how earth connects to heaven. Help us with that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. I'm going to get there in just a minute, but I kind of want to set the stage just with a very elementary statement that I hope nobody here would disagree with. It's just simply this idea that God has an overarching plan. God isn't making this up as he goes along. He's got an overarching plan of the ages. History's moving in a direction, and it's guided by God. And this overarching plan obviously has a beginning. If you want to give it a beginning, you could say it's Genesis 1:1, even though I could take you to some places where it talks about what happened before Genesis 1:1. But just for the sake of ease, let's say Genesis 1:1 is the beginning. And what do we find of that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, there were some things going on before that, but let's just take that as the beginning part. God created the heavens of the earth, and he set this plan that he has into motion. But this plan that God has over the entire ages of his creation also has an end. And if you want to see the end, I think a good verse to look at is Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, where God says, "It is done." I really think that's what he's saying. It's done. This plan that I started up, that I had enacted way back in the book of Genesis, it's worked out now, and this plan is accomplished. And it has several significant marking points along the way. For example, you had the fall of humanity that fell into sin, humanity did, and that made redemption necessary. You have the flood that reset the collective degeneration of humanity. You have the covenant that God made with Abraham, promising him a land, a nation, and a blessing. That was a very significant marking point. You have the covenant that God made with Israel, instituting with them the law, the sacrifice, and the choice that would be the destiny for Israel. You have the covenant that God made with David, which established the royal line from which the Messiah would descend. You have the covenant that God made through Jesus Christ, that what we call the new covenant, sealed by the blood of Jesus, that brings to us cleansing from sin, the new birth, and the ultimate restoration of Israel. But after all those things have run their course, what you have is you have a new heavens and a new earth. You have heaven, what we think of as heaven. Let me read you these verses. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Do you like that? I sure like that picture of heaven. I read that, and I don't know about you, but I say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That which is described there in Revelation chapter 21, that ultimate destiny of heaven, that perfection of heaven, it can't happen too soon for me. I say, bring it, Lord, and bring it soon. That's a wonderful thing. As a matter of fact, I think it's so spectacular, so stunning, that I love what it says there in verse 5, where it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" In my mind's eye, the Apostle John, as he's up there in heaven writing these things down, he is slack-jawed at what he sees, and he's forgetting to write. So he's just looking in amazement at all that God has done, and God has to remind him, "Hey, get writing again. Write, you stopped writing. Come on, keep it going." Because John is just so stunned by what he sees. Now, this is the ultimate destiny that God has for his people, and God has in this great plan of the ages that he's working out. But this is what I want you to understand. This glory of heaven isn't just for this ultimate consummation that we read of here in Revelation chapter 21. In some ways, in some aspects, God says, "I am going to bring heaven to earth now." Now, what does that mean? Well, I want you to understand that Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven. Take a look here, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus says this: "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That was the essential message of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Now, I could go and spend a long time on that single verse because there's two things that fascinate me about it. First of all, that essential message, repent. That was Jesus's message. Repent is a Jesus message. You may know that I am fascinated by the life and the ministry and the works of a great man of God who died some 30 years ago, a man named the late Dr. J. Edwin Orr. And I'm not in the habit of ripping sermons off of people, but I sure ripped off one of J. Edwin Orr's sermons. One that I gave him credit all along the way, but listen, unashamedly, I said, "I'm taking this sermon from J. Edwin Orr, and this is going to be the outline of my sermon." And the subject of his sermon was the first word of the gospel. And he said, what was the first word of the gospel in the mouth of John the Baptist? And that was repent. What was the first word of the gospel in the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth? You saw it right there in Matthew chapter 4. It was repent. What was the first word? And it just goes in. See, this is the first word of God. It's an amazing message. And it's something that the world needs to hear today and always. Now, I don't want to focus on the repent part there in Matthew chapter 4, though you see I easily could. I want you to notice the second, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that was not only the message that Jesus preached. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. These are Jesus's instructions to his disciples. He says this, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Their message was to begin with this idea: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does that even mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you will find some theologians and some Bible teachers who make a significant distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I just want to be very upfront with you. I don't see much of a distinction between the two concepts. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are virtually synonymous. If there is any distinction, it's razor thin and relatively insignificant. And I'm not going to get into the whole reasons why some people think there's a difference or a distinction between the two. I just want to recall to your mind the habit of reverent Jewish people in the first century and even to our present day. The habit of reverent Jewish people in the first century and in our own day is to not say the name of God and to substitute the word God with other things. Have you ever seen a writing, something printed out or something maybe written out, but by someone who's an observant Jew, and they do like this, G-D. You say, what is that? Well, they don't want to spell the word God. They avoid saying or spelling the word of God. They do it out of a sense of reverence, because they're thinking something like this. If you write out the name God or the word God on a piece of paper, and if that piece of paper gets crumpled up and thrown in the trash, you're desecrating God. Now, I don't take the same perspective, but I understand how their line of thought goes. And so they say, we're going to avoid this by not even writing the name God or the word God. We'll just write G-D. Now, out of that same reverence for the name God, many times Jewish people, both in the first century and today, they would substitute things like heaven for God. So instead of saying the kingdom of God, they would say the kingdom of heaven. And since Matthew's gospel was the one focused towards Jewish people in particular, it's no mistake that many times in the gospel of Matthew, not every time, there are places where Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of God, but there are many places where he substitutes the phrase kingdom of heaven for it. That's one of the big reasons why I don't see a significant distinction between the idea of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But this is what we notice here in Matthew chapter 4. It tells us that Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven, or you could say the kingdom of God, is at hand. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that something is present or it's very near. How far away is it? How far is your hand away from you? Well, your hand can be this far away from you, I suppose. It could be this far away from you. But your hand is not far from you. If something is at hand, it is either present or it is very close. Therefore, Jesus and his disciples had a message. The kingdom of God is present, or at the very least, it is very close to you now. Now, that is not a strange message for them to preach. Because Jesus is the king of the kingdom. Do not we believe that? That the king of kings, is right there in the midst. And wherever the king is, there's something of the kingdom there. The kingdom was present. The kingdom was near because Jesus was present. Jesus was near. And this was a thrilling message for them to say. They could say, the love of God's kingdom is near. Look at it. It's right there in the King, Jesus Christ. The holiness of God's kingdom is near. Look at it right there. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. The power of God's kingdom is near. Look at it. It's right there in the person of Jesus Christ. The truth of God's kingdom is at hand. The ethics and the rules of God's kingdom, it's all right there. It's at hand. Listen, every kingdom has character, personality, customs, and values. And when I say every kingdom has it, I just don't mean that of the kingdom of God. I mean in the nations of this world. Isn't it true? Different nations, different kingdoms, if you want to use that idea, they all have their character and their personality and their customs and their values. But Jesus was born and he came to proclaim and to present the character, the personality, the customs, and the values of God, of God's kingdom. So, when Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news of the kingdom, this was his announcement. The reign of God is among you, and you can recognize it, and you can receive some of the benefits of his kingdom. Look at this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read this. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Or you can see something very similar in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease among the people. Now, if you've noticed something, in those two verses, the one from Matthew chapter 4 and the other one from Matthew chapter 9, there is, in those verses, not only the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. By the way, do we remember from Sunday school class what that word gospel simply means? It means good news. Jesus, I've got good news of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is among you. God's kingdom is here. His values, his power, his love, his grace, it is here among you. Now, this is good news for all of you. But then there's a second aspect. Again, it's notable both in the passage quoted from Matthew chapter 4 and the passage quoted from Matthew chapter 9. It's simply this, that there were demonstrations of the power of the kingdom of God. In this particular case, like if you want to look at it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. It was very important to give a demonstration of the kingdom's power. The good news of the kingdom was more than words. It was the values and the priorities and the power of God's kingdom. So check this out. Jesus did not only talk about the love of God's kingdom, he lived it. He demonstrated it. Don't we see that again and again in the Gospels? Jesus did not only talk about redeeming sinners and loving sinners, he did it. We see that again and again through the Gospels. And Jesus didn't just talk about the power of God. There was a display of it, in his ministry. And in all these things, Jesus was saying, this is the character, this is the personality of my kingdom. Now, you know how it is in the different nations of this world, different cultures. We talk about different cultures being like this. Well, Americans are like this. And Germans are like this. And Mexicans are like this. They would say, oh, those Americans, they're so independent. And it's true. It's not universally true, but is it generally true? Absolutely it is. You'd say of Germans, oh, Germans, they're so ordered. They're so orderly and organized in everything they do. Now, is that true? Well, yes, it's generally true. Is it true of each and every German person? No, but in general, it's true. You'd say of Mexican people, you'd say, oh, man, they really love their families. Family is really valued among Mexican people. Is that true as a culture? Absolutely, yes. Is it true with each and every individual Mexican person? Maybe not. But generally, as a culture, it's true. Now, what should be distinctive about Christian people? Shouldn't people look at us and say that there are distinctive things about us? Just like we would notice distinctive things about people from other nations or other cultures, should not people be able to notice distinctive things about believers? All those Christians, they're the ones who love. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Now, does it mean that each and every individual Christian is really loving? Maybe not. There's some stinkers out there, aren't there? There's some people God's really working on them, no doubt. But shouldn't that be the general message of Christians? Or you could say this, oh man, those Christians, they're the ones, they really have high moral standards. Well, again, does that mean each and every individual who takes the name Christian has a high moral standard? No, there's some people out there, they need to get their act back together, but shouldn't that be the truth generally among believers? Absolutely it should. Or to say, there is something powerful among Christians. Man, when those people get together and what they do together, lives are transformed, people are healed, there are good, powerful things happening among the people of God. And we need to, both individually and together, live in a way that proclaims, the kingdom of God is at hand. Look, to be honest, sometimes we as Christians, sometimes individually and sometimes collectively, don't we live in a way that says the kingdom of God is a long way away? It's not near at all. It's not present at all. And it shouldn't be that way among us. And God working in our lives, that's how it'll be. Now, what we also need to understand about the kingdom of God is that it is mainly spiritual. Please, Did I say it was only spiritual? I'm just checking myself here. If there was a court reporter here, I'd say, read that back to me. Did I say that it was only spiritual? No, no. God does not despise the material. We are not Gnostics who think that only the spiritual is good and the material is to be despised. No, God has a real interest in the material world, but the kingdom of God is mainly spiritual. How about this? In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go back and dig out the context of Romans chapter 14, you'll see that some of the Christians in Rome were far too concerned about eating whatever they wanted to eat, whether or not it led another brother or sister into sin. Now, if someone thought that the Christian life, the kingdom of God, was really mostly about eating the best food and having the best experiences and the most comfortable life, well, then why not eat whatever I want to eat? But Paul said, no, you don't understand the kingdom. You think that the kingdom is primarily material, that it's primarily about eating and drinking, but it's not. Really, what is the kingdom of God primarily about? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. By the way, don't you think those are some pretty good characteristics of God's kingdom? Is anybody against having more righteousness, more peace, and more joy in their lives? Man, those are three beautiful things. And those are things that should mark God's kingdom communities. Now, again, I want to emphasize, the kingdom of God definitely touches the material. It definitely impacts the material, but it is fundamentally about spiritual things. Now, this whole consideration of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it makes me think of something that Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3, where he talked about the idea of our heavenly citizenship. So check this out. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, I'm going to read verses 18, 19, and 20. Ready for this? Here we go. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Okay, that's purely material, is it not? Now look at the spiritual here in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice that line there in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, if I could take the time, I would explain to you here this evening how that had a special relevance to the people in Philippi. Because the city of Philippi was a special city. That was the first place Paul came to on the continent of Europe. He comes to Philippi and he plants a church there. And what was special about the city of Philippi was that it was a Roman colony, directly planted from Rome, not from the Roman Empire, but the city of Rome planted Philippi. It was a Roman colony. Therefore, to be a citizen of Philippi meant you were a citizen of Rome. Now, you and I, we kind of hear that and go, well, so what? You understand that sometimes citizenship is highly prized. Not everybody in this world, but there's a lot of people in this world who would be thrilled to be American citizens. Again, not everybody, but a lot of people would. If you could say, I'll make you an American citizen, are you interested in that? They go, yes, I'd be very interested in that. Roman citizenship was probably even more prized in that day. So to tell the people in Philippi, you are citizens of a city that you've never been to, but it gives you remarkable benefits and responsibilities that you represent Rome and Rome is behind you. You are Roman citizens, even though you live in Philippi. Don't you think it meant a big deal to them to be able to say, you are citizens of heaven. That's what I would say about Roman citizenship if I took the time to talk about it here tonight. But let's just move on to the next thing, is that Paul is expressly giving them the idea, we have our home in heaven, and on earth we are living as a colony of heaven's citizens. William Barclay said it like this. Paul is saying, just as the Roman colonists never forgot that they belonged to Rome, you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven and your conduct must match your citizenship. Now, if we are citizens of heaven, it means that we are resident aliens on earth. We got our green cards. We got permission to live here. That's fine. We live here. There's no doubt about it. We don't live in heaven, not yet. From that opening reading from Revelation chapter 21, I can't wait for it when it happens, but it's not yet. For the right now, we are resident aliens on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And foreigners are distinct in whatever foreign land they go to. Now, I know this, of course, because I've traveled a bit around the world. I've been to a few different countries, and I've experienced this many times, being the foreigner who thinks they blend in. It's really hilarious, you know, because even if you go to like a European country and people have the same basic skin tone and might dress kind of the same, you think you're dressing the same way as them, but you're not. You think you're talking like them, but you're not. You think you know the customs like them, but you don't. It's easy for you to think you blend in, but you don't. And that's how it should be for us. We are resident aliens here, and we should stick out to some degree as foreigners in a foreign land. We should be marked by the distinctives of our heavenly citizenship, so much so that we're seen as different. Now, just like a foreigner in a foreign land, you should honor the country where you live. My family and I, we lived for 7 years in Germany. Those were great years for us. And we were supportive of Germany. We were like, yes, we want good things for Germany. We want good things for our community. We didn't go there and like, oh, we're subversives. We're going to bring the place down. Are you kidding? We were appreciative. Even so, we should see good for the land that we live in. We should say, yes, we want to be the best resident aliens in the place God has put us as we can. We want to do good for the site. If we have the opportunity to vote, we should vote. And we should do good with our vote in the community. We should vote according to the way that God would tell us to in his word. That's just doing good for our community. That's what it is. But we never confuse it. Our true citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And it should be evident in the way that we live. See, as citizens, we're under the government of heaven. As citizens, we share in heaven's honors. As citizens, we have property rights in heaven. As citizens, we enjoy the pleasures of heaven. As citizens, we love heaven and feel attached to it there. And as citizens of heaven, we keep in constant communication with our native home. Why? Because we belong there. We're citizens of heaven. That's why it says here in this passage I read to you in Philippians chapter 3, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior. We eagerly wait for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have these conceptions here. Jesus came and preached the gospel of the kingdom. He preached that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near, it's close, it's at hand. We should be kingdom citizens right here, right now on this earth. Yes, we want to be good resident aliens wherever God has placed us, but our real allegiance, our ultimate allegiance is to heaven. But there's some big questions that this leads us to. And I'll tell you one of the big questions that gets asked by people today. They say something like this. okay, if the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that means that God's heaven is here, excuse me, God's kingdom, that that heaven is here or very near. Does that mean that everything should be just as it is in heaven? Well, let me give you another perspective on this. There's another aspect to God's kingdom as Jesus presented it. The idea that God's kingdom is still yet to come. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 says this, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Can anybody argue that Jesus thought that that was going to happen in the next year when he said that? Jesus knew that that was distant off. It is still distant off for us. That is for the consummation of all things. That's the Revelation chapter 21 kind of business. And he said, well, wait a minute, Jesus, I don't understand this. I thought you said that the kingdom of heaven was right now. And now you're saying that it's far off. Well, he says a similar thing in Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. He says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, it's off for another day. It's not now. It's not at hand. It's off in the future. So we kind of say, Jesus, which is it? How could Jesus say this? Which is true? Is it true that the kingdom of God is here now? Or is it true that the kingdom of God is yet to come? And the answer to that question is yes. In one of these wonderful, powerful, beautiful things of Scripture, both aspects are true. Now, I don't know when this phrase was coined. I mean, I could have done some research and looked it up, but I don't know when the coin was coined, but a popular phrase among theologians to explain this is to say this, that the kingdom of God is already and not yet. That both aspects are true. Now, you're not going to find that phrase in the Bible. But I think it explains a biblical concept. Have we not seen that Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Absolutely. Have we not also seen that Jesus has said that the kingdom of heaven is distant and it is not yet? It's true. God's kingdom, the presence of heaven among us is already, it's right now, but also in a fascinating way, it is also at the same time not yet. Now, I want you to understand that the same paradox or mystery is true in regard to our salvation. Just as the kingdom of God has been, is right now, and is yet to come, so our salvation is something that is past tense, present tense, and future tense. Do you understand what I mean by that? Well, check this out. The Bible says that you have been saved. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Listen, I like that phrasing, have been saved. That's certain, isn't it? Man, that's done. That's in the past. That's done. You have been saved. But the Bible also speaks of our salvation in the present tense. Check this out from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, wait a minute, Paul. Which is it? Is my salvation in the past tense, I have been saved, or is it in the present tense? Am I being saved? And Paul says, I've got one more for you, if you don't mind. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes this. "For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Well, that puts it off in the future. So which is it? Is it we have been saved? Is it we are being saved? Is it that we shall be saved? And what's the answer to that question? Yes. All three aspects are valid. all three aspects have their place. Here's the danger. The danger is saying your salvation is only in the past tense. No, there's an aspect of it that's in the present and the future. Or your salvation is only in the present tense. It has nothing to do with something that's already been accomplished or will be accomplished. No. Or to say your salvation is only in the future tense. There's no sense in which you have been saved or you are being saved. All three are true. All three have their place. In the same way, it's true of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is here right now, and it is also at the same time yet to come. Now, we love it whenever the power of heaven breaks in and impacts earth. That's glorious. But there are some things that God waits for heaven to be resolved. There are things in your life that will not be resolved until heaven. There are wrongs that will not be set right until heaven. There are hurts that will not be healed until heaven. There are things you will not understand until heaven. And we just have to be at peace with that. Because the kingdom of God, the work of God, is here among us now, but it is also yet to come. It is not yet. Now, some people get into trouble and they lead other people into trouble because they think or they teach that God wants everything on earth to be as it is in heaven right here, right now. This is actually a fairly popular teaching in many circles today. And this teaching comes from a misunderstanding of the Lord's Prayer. You know what Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6? The line in verse 10 is the thing that they most pointedly misunderstand. They'll say something like this. Jesus said that we should pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Come on, work with me. "On earth as it is in heaven." And they say, that settles it. Drop the mic. There's nothing more to say. God right there says that he wants everything on earth to happen and to be just as it is in heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to say that that teaching has caused a fair amount of damage among Christians and in their understanding of the Christian life. For example, those who teach this often say that it is God's will to physically heal everyone right now. And if a person isn't healed, it's not because God didn't will it. There's just some problem that needs to be cleared up, and then that person can be healed because God wants everybody healed right now. That's his will. Why? Well, because I'll just tell you, are there any sick people in heaven? No. Are there any injured people in heaven? No. And if God's will is to have everything on earth right now as it is in heaven, we'd say, well, then, yes, God wants you to be healed because that's how it is. He wants everything to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, you see that if you explain it with that language, it feels, okay, here's a handle for everybody to grab onto. Okay, that must be the truth. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to think about this beyond just the easy platitude of saying it. I am here to tell you, right here, right now, that this is confused and dangerous thinking. It erases the idea of the already and not yet. It assumes that everything of our salvation is for right now and not ultimately to be resolved in heaven. I'll put it to you this way. In heaven, there is no death. Do we agree to that? We read it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Yet God allows death on this earth for his purpose. It is still a defeated foe, but it still exists on earth and it will not exist in heaven. So unless you can tell me every person who dies on this earth, it was not in God's will for them to die, then you have to agree there are some things that God wants on earth that are not existing in heaven right now. Oh, you could go deeper than that. In heaven, there will be no marriage. Bible says that plainly in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Yet God allows and celebrates marriage on earth. If somebody wants to be entirely consistent in their theology, nobody should be preaching that God wants everything on earth to be just as it is in heaven if they're still married. I guess you got to walk away from your husband or wife. Because isn't this what God wants? Under the same thinking, you would say that in heaven there will be no sorrow, and God wants there to be no sorrow on this earth. Yet Jesus himself was the man of sorrows on this earth. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he was well acquainted with grief. In heaven there will be no crying, but even Jesus wept on this earth. Are you going to tell me that Jesus was disobedient to God when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus? Oh no, Jesus, don't you cry. There's no tears in heaven. God wants there to be no tears on earth. Or you could say as well that in heaven, God does not tolerate sin. Yet on earth, God is patient and loving towards even sinners and gives them room to repent. Let me tell you something. In heaven, there is no room to repent. There's just no sin. Do you see how, even though it seems like a quick and easy thing to say, well, God wants everything to be on earth as it is in heaven, the answer to that is no. Now, heaven is indisputably the direction and the destiny God has for all things. But God says right now, I am working things in and I am working things out of the mess that is right here among humanity. And I'm going to work my glory in the midst of the mess. So just simply to say that Jesus told us to pray, well, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to mean it that God wants everything on earth at this very present moment to happen just as it happens in heaven, that's wrong. It's one of those things that sounds very good when somebody first says it, but after just a bit of thinking, it doesn't hold up at all. It assumes that we can and should possess everything connected to our salvation right here, right now, where God says, no, some of those things are going to be resolved at another time in heaven. It is already and not yet. Brothers and sisters, it's like we are in a boat. And Satan doesn't care what side of the boat you fall out of and go into the water. He's just as happy for you to go out on one side of the boat as the other. Well, here's the two sides of the boat. One of them is to say, the already is not real. Nope. There's no aspect of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, that's for right now. Nope, God never heals right now. God never shows his power right now. God doesn't work and transform people right now. We just got to kind of endure the best we can, and then maybe God will bless something in heaven. There is no already to the work of God in our midst. Listen, if you want to go out on that side of the boat, Satan is more than happy for you to jump into the water there. That's one side of the boat that people actually go out on, is it not? But then there's the other side of the boat. The other side of the boat says, no, it's all right now. All right now. God wants everybody to be rich right now. We're all going to be rich in heaven. God wants everybody to be healed right now. We're all going to be healed in heaven. Of course, they never go on to say, God wants everybody to be single right now. We'll all be single in heaven. They don't go that far. Maybe some do in their hearts, but that's another issue altogether. You see, that's the other extreme, to say it's all the already and none of it is the not yet. God tells us as believers, you need to live in this tension where the kingdom of God is real and the kingdom of heaven is present among us and God is doing things in our midst and we're excited about it and we want to see him do more and more. But at the same time, the ultimate consummation of all things waits. It waits for what God says will happen at the very end when he says, it is done. I make all things new. So let me summarize with this before we take whatever questions you might have. Number one, God has a glorious destiny for his people. We call it heaven. Amen? Tomorrow, I'll be talking a lot about heaven. But here on earth right now, God wants his people to represent the character, the values of the citizens of heaven, because that's what we are as his people. And then thirdly, heaven definitely touches earth. It touches it in the already, the right now, and it touches it in the yet to come, the not yet. We praise God for the wisdom of his plan in both aspects. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to pray, and then we're going to ask you to have any questions. You could ask them. I'll answer them the best I can, and then we'll conclude. So, Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the wisdom of your plan. Lord, in our own short-sightedness, in our own human logic, we might have made it all immediately now, or we might have made it all yet to come. But, Lord, we just believe that you know. You know how much is to be right now, how much is to be yet to come. And Lord, we don't want to deny ourselves of anything that you want to do in our midst that's glorious and wonderful and maybe even unexpected. But at the same time, God, we say, Lord, we are confident that you know what should await the yet to come, the kingdom to come. We trust you, we love you, and we thank you for your beautiful, powerful plan of the ages. Work it among us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.